A young lady who's come all the way from Asia to be with us today, and her name is Cheryl. I won't give you her last name, and she is a ministry that we pray for and support where she ministers, and she'll probably be at the back at the end of the service with Pastor Graham. He needs to meet her too, but she needs to meet the rest of you as well. We're glad to have her here with us. Today, there's many others that may be here visiting with us for the first time, or those, as Sam has said, we're welcoming back after being away for much of the summer. And we thank you for being here as well. It's my privilege to open the Word of God to you today. We're dealing with part four of a series that's five parts long, and the theme is Come and See. Our passage is John chapter 1, as Sam read, and it gives a little bit of the history and the background of Jesus calling his first five disciples. God chose to use Andrew and Philip in the recruiting process, and the title of the sermon flows from their lips, Come and See. Now, many books, many seminars, many adult electives, including one here at the church that continues September the 12th, great advertising, eh, September the 12th, entitled Engaging World Religions, prepares Christians for entering into a witness and a dialogue and a come and see relationship with other people. William Barclay, who's a commentator, Anglican commentator, made a statement and gave this illustration that I want to give to you by way of starting today. He says this, not many people have been argued into the kingdom of God. Stories told of a famous agnostic by the name of Adolf Huxley. He was invited to a country estate for a weekend with a number of other people. And Sunday morning came, and a lot of them prepared to go to church. And there was a person with a simple faith that loved the Lord, that people knew about. And Adolf asked him if he might stay instead of going to church and share with him a little bit of his faith and why he believed in Jesus. Well, if you know the reputation of Huxley, you probably would have felt a little bit like he did, very insecure. And he says, I couldn't possibly argue with you about Christianity. I'm not clever enough to do that. Now, you know, if we had William Craig or Ravi Zacharias or more local Joe Boot, they would have loved the opportunity of debating with Adolf Huxley. So Adolf said, I don't want you to argue with me. I just want you to share, what does Jesus mean to you? And why are you a Christian? So he shared with this renowned agnostic. And tears came to this man's eyes. And he said this, he said, I would give my right hand to be able to believe like you do. Sometimes people get into a belief system or structure that becomes so, boxes them in so much that they refuse to get outside the box. So Adolf Huxley had got himself into this box called agnosticism, and he wouldn't let himself out even though he had tears and would give his right hand to have a faith and a relationship with Jesus like this simple Christian did. Why do I start with a story like this, other than trying to get your attention? Well, I want to mention a simple truth that comes out of our passage today that's sometimes easily missed. And it's this. God can use brand new Christians or people with a simple faith structure in Him to bring others to Jesus. Now, I know that knowledge and training are valuable, and some of you have taken many different courses and training in how to lead a person to Christ and how to be a witness and so on and so forth. But what I'm saying, and I think what comes out of our passage today, is that even people who have a simple belief, maybe don't have a whole pile of knowledge, maybe are brand new in the faith experience, still can bring people to Jesus. If they're spirit-led, if they're lovers of Jesus, they can be powerfully used to build his kingdom. So I guess what I'm saying is that any of you who know Jesus as personal Savior can be used by him. So none of us are left out. Even though sometimes we may feel inadequate. I have a mother that's a wonderful witness for Jesus. She feels terribly inadequate in her faith. But she just loves the Lord, and she talks to people about the Lord and about her faith and so on. And people come to her and talk to her about faith experience and about what life's all about and how to know Jesus. She hasn't gone to a whole bunch of courses. But God can use people simply to do these kinds of things. Well, if you'd indulge me, let me just share a little bit of the context of our passage today and then give you a couple of principles that we can go home with today. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote it with a distinct purpose of proving to the Gentile world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, a person can have eternal life. You'll notice in the passage that there are a number of brackets. It's kind of interesting. Sam didn't read them. Those brackets are there because he's writing to a Gentile audience and he's explaining to them Jewish terms. And so you'll find through John's Gospel that sometimes there are brackets that explain to the Gentiles some things that they need to understand, but in their language is a different word. Over the last year or two, Pastor David led us in a series through the life of Christ, and he used what he called the harmony of the Gospels. And so he tried to track Jesus' life in a chronological way. The first 18 verses of John's Gospel are a little hard to put into a chronology. And so A.T. Robertson, in his famous book, decided that really he needs to put John 1 to 18 before the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, which are right at the beginning of the book. Why does he do that? Because the first 18 verses talk about the pre-existent state of Jesus. It talks about Jesus before he came to earth. And so in a sense, the story of Jesus begins back there. Powerful passage, those 18 verses. But they're not written in a chronological or historic way. They don't have places in that we can say, oh, it was at that point in time. It's out there. It's a theological presentation and introduction to who Jesus is. And in John chapter 1, Jesus is actually described in 21 different ways as to who he is in terms of names. John chapter 1, verse 19, right through to the end of chapter 3, chronologically follows the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness that Pastor Graham spoke on last week. Now, John, unlike the other gospel writers, doesn't focus in on the preaching of John the Baptist or even the baptism of Jesus, but he focuses in on John's view of who Jesus is. So I trust you have your Bibles open. Track with me just a little bit. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we have these words. John was talking to the priests, John the Baptist, the priests and the Levites, and he said, "I am not the Christ." So they were trying to pinpoint exactly who is this John the Baptist that's so popular that everybody's following. Who does he think he is? He says, I am not the Christ. In verse 26 and 27, he says, Jesus is far superior to me. He actually puts it this way, he, the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And then verse 29, we find when the next day John sees Jesus coming toward him, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then further on, when we get down to verse 32, we find that John has been given a sign by God that will help him to understand who the Messiah is when he comes. And it says there that he will understand that by seeing a dove come down, and that this person who the dove lands on will be the person who will baptize not just in water, but with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 30, John goes on again, John the Baptist, to say that Jesus must be greater, and he says, I must become less. Jesus increases, I decrease. In a sense, as he says these things before his disciples and before others who come to hear him speak, he's really saying to them, behold the Lamb of God, come and see who he is. And so when we get to our passage in chapter 1, verse 35, we find that when John says these words, look, the Lamb of God, to two of his disciples, John is probably not totally surprised that they head off and follow him and find out who he is. Because he's already said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah who has come. He's the one that I've been training you about. He's the one that I've been talking about. I've been his forerunner. He's the one to whom the dove of heaven descended. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of mankind. Well, let's get to the text of our passage now. The first thing I want to share with you is that there's diversity in evangelism. So you might want to fill that out in what you've got there. I have a very reasonably simple outline for you, so you don't have a lot of blanks to fill in. But there are hopefully enough space, white space on that page that you can write other notes in as well. In our passage, we find that there are four methods of evangelism being used in the recruitment of the first five disciples of Jesus. Spurgeon made this interesting comment. He said, if it is true that order is heaven's first law, I think it must be equally true that variety is the second law of heaven. The line of beauty is not the straight line, but the curve. The way of God's procedure is not uniform, but diversified. What he's trying to tell us is that God is very creative in his design and how he does things. You track through how he dealt with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you find almost without exception he deals with them differently every time. You'll find that when Jesus says things in the New Testament, he says things differently and deals with people differently depending on who they are and what their need is. And so we find in this whole issue of inviting people to come and see, we find that John expresses here very clearly that there are different ways to impact people with the gospel. The first two disciples were Andrew and the other one who remains unnamed. And there's an unnamed apostle, especially in John's gospel. He's described as the other apostle. He's not described, or he's described as the one who Jesus loved. And we all think, or most commentators think, that it's John the apostle that was there with Andrew. Well, how did he get called? Well, he got called primarily through the preaching of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist said these kinds of things. The disciples said, oh, we need to find out more about this Jesus that John is talking about. The next person that gets recruited for the kingdom is Simon Peter. He's introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. So sometimes brothers introduce their brothers to Jesus. Then thirdly, we have another method. We have Philip. And we find in verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. So we have, in a sense, a direct approach of Jesus in terms of inviting Philip to become part of his team. Then lastly, we have Nathanael. Nathanael, we probably know more familiarly as Bartholomew in the rest of the scripture. He's only called Nathanael here in John's gospel. But Nathanael, it seems, was drawn to Jesus by the omniscience of Jesus. Jesus knew and understood what was going on in Nathanael's heart when he was there, whether he was worshiping or meditating or reflecting on who God was or upset with God about something when he was under the fig tree, before he was even called. And so Nathanael realized that with what Jesus was saying, that he was saying something that nobody else could know about, except somebody who was able to see into the heart of Nathanael. So we have four different methods that are used. Now, most of us are not going to be called to do the work of an evangelist in the arena or the stadiums of the world like Billy Graham or John the Baptist. How many of you are glad you're not called to do that? That might be a fearful thing to get up in front of thousands of people to share. Most of us probably are not called to that type of evangelism. But that doesn't mean that we aren't called to other types of service to God in terms of bringing people to Jesus. I want to share with you just a little bit the principle of oikos evangelism, and it's spelt there for you on the PowerPoint. Oikos is a Greek word, and we have some Greek theologians here that could probably enunciate a lot better than I can. I'm not going to go into a lot of the detail of what the word means. I just want to deal with a bigger aspect of it. But I believe that oikos evangelism very clearly demonstrates, in a sense, the power and the impact of influencing other people. Often for us, the word evangelism or the word witnessing becomes a scary word because of the images that come to our mind. Maybe it's the image of talking to a stranger, going up and having to share the gospel with a stranger, and that's a very strong fear frontier. Maybe it's knocking on the door, and the pastor has said, when you knock on the door, I want you to share the four spiritual laws with the person who comes to the door. Maybe the word brings to your mind trying to share something of the gospel with people and having them reject or yell at you. So we sometimes have all these negative concepts of what it is to introduce people to Jesus. Who do you think gives us some of these negative concepts? Well, it's either ourself or it's Satan, right? Satan doesn't want you to be a good witness for Jesus. And so if he can scare you not to do it, then he's accomplished his task, hasn't he? Oikos is a word that talks about a sphere of influence. And each one of us has a unique sphere of influence. Now, if I were to draw concentric circles, some of you are married, so you probably would have some influence over your spouse. Some husbands wish they had more influence over their spouses, but I won't go any farther on that. The second could be family, could be extended family. And then the fourth concentric circle, in a sense, is the oikos circle. It's that group of people that you work with, that you may play sports with, that you have a relationship with in some way that a lot of other Christians don't. It could be fellow teachers at school. It could be any group of people that you influence in a way that possibly no other Christian does. That's your oikos, your sphere of influence that God has placed you uniquely in. How does this play out in our passage? The major spiritual influence in Israel and the most popular teacher of the time was John the Baptist, who was preparing his disciples and the nation for the coming of the Messiah. So this would have been, this group of people that John had as a gathering and disciples would have been the most fertile place for Jesus to go to recruit disciples. Now, we have nowhere in the scriptures that Jesus made an appointment with John the Baptist to have coffee at Tim's and say, now, John, you're my cousin. You realize that I've come to be the Messiah. How many of your disciples can you spare for me in my kingdom building? We don't have any record of that, do we? So Jesus didn't take advantage of his cousin John the Baptist, even though he knew exactly what John the Baptist's ministry was. It was preparing people to be disciples of Jesus. But you notice that once Jesus comes back from the wilderness, where does he go first? He goes right back to that place where he was baptized. And so John is able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two disciples of John decide that they need to see and to understand a little more fully who Jesus is and whether he truly is the Messiah. And so they follow along. Jesus, sensing that they were following him, of course, turned around and asked them what they were wanting. And they wanted to know more about who he was. So they said, "Where are you staying?" I guess in a sense, kind of saying, "Well, we'd really like to have a private conversation with you. Is there any chance of us hanging out together for a while?" 10 o'clock in the text means 4 o'clock p.m. in our time. So they had from 4 o'clock until bedtime to have a long chat with Jesus. And I'm sure that he shared with them many things. I wonder if those two disciples were very similar to the two disciples after the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus met on the way to Emmaus. Remember what it said? "And our hearts burned within us as Jesus shared with us from the law and the prophets all that should be said, all that was going to take place." I imagine these two disciples had that type of experience with Jesus when they spent that time with him. You'll notice that Jesus was not intrusive. He was not offensive. He did not come up to the gathering where John was and say, "Now all of you disciples, you need to come and follow me." He respected John and his ministry, and he didn't in any way insult or do something that would take disciples away. But the first two disciples were those who had understood who the Messiah was, who had understood who God was through the preaching of John the Baptist. Andrew's first response was to talk the big, boisterous brother Simon and tell him that he'd found the Messiah. Now, if you have a personality of Simon, and your brother comes and says to you, "I found the Messiah," what would you do next? You'd say, "I want to see for myself," right? Andrew knew what his brother was like. He said, "Come and see. You need to have a first-hand experience with Jesus." And so he invites Simon to meet Jesus. Well, Peter goes on to play a very prominent part as one of the inner circle. He's the one that preached at Pentecost. He's the writer of two New Testament epistles. But what do we know of his brother, Andrew? John the Apostle is the only one of the synoptic gospel writers that tells us about Andrew and Andrew's passion. What was Andrew's passion? What really made him tick? He was shy. He was not very comfortable in the limelight. We don't see him preaching sermons in the book of Acts. What do we know of him? He's mentioned three times in the scripture. The first time here, he brings Simon to Jesus. The next time we find him, he's in the midst of a huge dilemma. Jesus had said to the 12 disciples, sit down all these people in groups of 50 and we're going to feed them. Go out and see if you can find anybody that's got any food. And what happens? Andrew brings a little child who has how many loaves and fishes? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So here we got Andrew. The second time we see him, he's bringing another person to Jesus. Okay. The third time and last time we find Andrew, we find him very close to the last week of Jesus' life before he died. And people had come to Jerusalem, and there was a group of people that were called Gentiles or Greeks, and they said to Philip and to Andrew, sirs, we would see Jesus. Can you help us see Jesus? And what does Andrew do? His passion is to take people to Jesus, so he takes them and introduces them to Jesus. That's all we know of Andrew. Andrew was a person who worked behind the scenes introducing people to Jesus. So Simon says, Andrew says to Peter, come and see. In a sense, Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. He wasn't so turned off by Nathanael's first response that he gave up. Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And rather than be turned off, Philip says, oh, well, why don't you come and see for yourself? See, he knew that Nathanael had an interest and a passion in God. He knew that he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And he knew that Nathanael, if he was able to see Jesus and relate to Jesus, would be one that would become a follower. Everyone, even in the 21st century, needs to have an encounter with the living Christ. But Pastor, it's so much easier for Andrew and Philip. Jesus was right there. They could just say, come and see. You're right, it would have been easier for us, wouldn't it, if Jesus was physically present in a sense and we could say, come and see. But Jesus, when he left to go to the Father, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit. So if they're going to see Jesus, where are they going to have to look? Going to have to look at us, aren't they? Because the Holy Spirit indwells those who've invited Christ into their lives. So the coming and seeing is might not quite so easy as saying, come to see Jesus and he'll talk to you. It's come and see in maybe some different ways. Well, what are some of the applications? What are the take-homes that we can look at today? Well, first of all, you have an oikos or a sphere of influence that God has placed in your life, which should be your primary focus of sharing God's love and good news. Because that area or sphere of influence, no one else has that same sphere of influence. Not all of you are on the same hockey team with Nicole or do this coach a baseball team or, well, curl or golf go to NASCAR races or whatever. All kinds of you do all kinds of different things. But you have a group of people that you have met and started to relate to Pastor Graham and I will never maybe even meet. That's your oikos area. That's your primary focus that God has called you to minister to. In the parable of the soils, and I think Nathanael is a great illustration of this, seed is sown and some of it falls on fertile ground. Now, Philip knew that, in a sense, Nathanael was fertile ground. He had been reflecting and wanting to serve God and looking for the coming of the Messiah. And so introducing Nathanael to Jesus was one that he knew would work quite well, would be a good fit because Nathanael was ready. We need to be looking for those that are asking the questions, that are searching in their lives, that are going through difficult times and need to understand that there's a Savior that's there for them. Now, come and see may take different forms for you. The come and see in the scriptures was kind of, in a sense, coming to wherever Jesus was staying and spending a period of time with him. For us, it might take the form of, why don't I take you for coffee? And we can maybe chat a little more about the kinds of things that you're concerned about. So providing an opportunity. I don't know whether it's Tim's or Starbucks or what it is. It might be a whole different thing for you. But providing an opportunity to be able to talk at a deeper level. Now, that's not impossible. All of you, I think, drink coffee, tea. If you don't do that, you drink water or something else. There's always an opportunity is available for us if we're willing to take that opportunity. It takes time. It sometimes is sacrificial. And sometimes you maybe have to pay for it as well. But there's certainly that. Another way of relating to this come and see might be inviting a person to church. On occasion, people call and check us out in advance before they come to find out whether where we fit on the religious or evangelistic scale of churches out there. Now, I must confess to you that sometimes I get too cerebral and I try to answer all their questions. But sometimes I'm pretty smart and I say things like, well, why don't you come and see? You know, you can ask a lot of questions about a church and you get it up here, but the reality is that you've got to experience it, don't you? And so the coming and seeing is very valuable. Well, what would I be anticipating if I said to a person, come and see here at the church? Well, I guess I would be expecting to see people who lovingly welcome, engage, and embrace people who are new. I'd probably be looking for a spirit of genuine worship and gratitude to God being expressed by those who've gathered. I'd be looking for people who love God, who study the Word, who cherish an intimate relationship with Jesus. Maybe another way of coming and seeing is to offer to come alongside a person in their journey. Sometimes people need a friend in their journey of grief. Sometimes people need a friend in other aspects of the journeys of their lives. And being there for them in time of need often will open the door to you being able to share your faith in Christ. Are we intentional in our prayers concerning our sphere of influence that God has given to us? Are we looking for opportunities to say to people, come and see, come and observe? I must confess to you that sometimes I'm not as intentional as I should be. And I think that that may be the case for many of us. We need to be praying that God will make us more intentional about relationships that we have and seek those opportunities. I'm not saying that you have to preach as good a sermon to them as Billy Graham. I'm not even saying you have to preach a sermon. I'm saying you need to love them and relate to them and invite them into searching for Christ and seeing who he is themselves. That might mean you starting a Bible study with them or bringing them to a small group or doing something where they can start to understand who Jesus is and how he wants to relate to them. I'm going to just close in prayer and we're going to finish the service in that way today. Father, I thank you that your Son holds out this invitation to all of us today to come and see. He holds that invitation out to the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you know that people from all tribes and ethnic groups and nations will be gathered in your kingdom here on earth and then in heaven one day. We thank you that when you come to live in our lives and direct our lives, that you have purpose for us in our lives. And so, Father, we thank you for that sphere of influence you've given to each one of us. We pray, Father, that you will open doors of opportunity for us to be able to say to others, come and see, and be able to help them on that pathway to understanding who your Son is and how much he loves each person. Father, we pray that the grace of Jesus and the love of our Father, and that the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit will go with your people into their world, their area of influence in this coming week. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.